What makes a good church?
Prayer.
Prayer. What else?
Love.
Showing love to one another. What else?
Forgiveness.
Bible-based. Good preaching. Good music. Okay. Service to one another. Okay. Fellowship. Okay. Is that what Gary said?
Evangelism.
Okay. All those things make a good church. We can say, as you've said, loving one another, demonstrating grace, love, patience, also inspiring spiritual growth and maturity. You don't want people to come and become a believer and just become dormant. You want them to grow and mature in the faith. And that's hopefully what a good church is doing. That's how you make a good church better, is you see the people in the church growing spiritually, gaining in maturity spiritually. Well, let me ask you this. No one said this, but how about a good church not tolerating sexual immorality or spiritual fornication? Okay? We're going to talk about that today, because obviously the answer from Christ to this church we're going to look at, the church at Thyatira, all churches throughout history, is a resounding no. A church cannot tolerate spiritual fornication or sexual immorality in the church and not deal with it. Now, let's talk about this church. We talked about the fact that Revelation 2 and 3 are about seven letters to seven churches. They were actual churches in that day and time. They're in the present day of country of what? Most of them in Turkey, okay? And I said it's almost arranged in a circle as you look at them, all right? We've looked so far at what church? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and today Thyatira. We have to deal with Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But all those churches represent the churches throughout church history. That's what they're an example of. Now, I would encourage you again, when you start reading Revelation 1, if you want to get a picture of what you think the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ is like, he describes that in Revelation 1, a picture of what Jesus looks like, okay? But this particular church, let's put it in historical context. It was about 40 miles from Pergamos, in a valley on one of the biggest trade routes through Asia Minor, but it had no fortification, and most of the cities back then had fortification. Unlike the other six churches in Revelation, it was not known for its grandeur, its culture, its learning. Other churches, remember I've talked to you about, they had big libraries and they were a cultural center. This didn't have that particular reputation. But it had lots of trade unions, or guilds as they called them that time. And those guilds, like unions today, were there to protect their workers and promote their trade. So there was a lot of trade going on there. What kind of trades? Well, they had bakers, bronze workers, clothiers, cobblers, weavers, tanners, dyers of fabric, potters, all kinds of trades were present in this particular city. Now, you recall the story back in Acts 16, 11 through 15, you remember there was a lady named Lydia, and she was described as being from Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple fabrics, one of the trades that was going on in that particular city. You remember in Acts, it talked about she responded to Paul's teaching and preaching. She was saved, and it says in that particular passage in Acts, her whole household was saved. So not only she came to the Lord, but everybody in her household did. So although seemingly the least important of the seven cities, this is the longest letter that is addressed. And as it starts in verse 18, you'll notice what it says there, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write." Angel, we remember, is the word messenger. We could say this is to the pastor or messenger of that particular church. This letter is being revealed through the Apostle John in his vision. Thyatira, by the way, actually means a perfume or sacrifice of labor. The word actually means that. And today, and I don't know that I can pronounce this correctly, but it's the modern-day city of Akhisar, which means a white castle. And that is, again, located in the country of Turkey today. So that city no longer is called Thyatira, but there is such a city on the same area where this church was believed to have been located. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, because what is ironic about the way chapters 2 and 3, when they address the church, they then reveal something about Jesus Christ that was already described in the first chapter. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, here's what it said. This is the picture of Jesus again. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes, catch this, were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So you've had his hair described, his eyes described, his feet, and his voice. So all that's a description of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verses 4 and 15. Now, if you look in verse 18 of chapter 2, what does it say? What does it pick up on? The Son of God, who has, what does it say? Eyes like flame of fire. We just read that, didn't we? And his feet like burnished bronze. So they bring those imageries and those visions that John saw from chapter 1 into these letters as he addresses it to each of the churches. And I think that is, as we look at it today, specifically why, and we'll talk more about that as we talk about eyes of fire and what that particularly represents. So first of all, it says the Son of God. In verse 18, he describes him as the Son of God. Later in this letter, there appears to be a woman who describes herself as a prophetess of God. She's not, but she describes herself as such, and acts like the reincarnation of the infamous Jezebel from the Old Testament. We'll talk about that story, but how many of you know anyone who's named their daughter Jezebel? And I don't think anybody's going to. I've met some women I probably think ought to be named that, but no, they're not going to be named. So Christ's first designation here in verse 18 is as the Son of God. So he reminds the reader that is the Son of God who stands in judgments over all prophets and prophetess of God. So I think here what John is doing in this letter is saying the Son of God establishes his authority up front because of what's going on in this church. It's always directed specifically, his message and content, to the church, and he's using that language specifically, establishing who's in charge, the Son of God, okay? So that's the first reference. The second reference described in that particular verse 18 of chapter 2 says, eyes like a flame of fire. Well, I don't know about you, but had the fires in California not been just devastating? Every time I turn on the TV, I think, what a horrible situation these people have been in out there. And this has happened, I understand people, I have a friend of mine who's lived in California, grew up there, and he says that went on all the time. That's normal to have fires in California. And that these Santa Ana winds come in all the time and just cause this. It's just the way they have to live. But this time, it's just horrific what they're going through. Nothing can stand before a fire. I heard someone interview just the other day on television. He had this gorgeous home, and the neighbor's home was spared. He said he watched that home be destroyed in literally 5 minutes. Just everything wiped out. Okay? So fire. Fire destroys all that it comes in contact with. Nothing remains. Well, eyes. It says the eyes are like flame of fire. Now, that's interesting. Eyes. So let's think about that in a moment. What that's saying is Christ, the Son of God, has been described, is what we call cardiognosis. Now, you all know gnosis is the Greek word for what? Knowledge. So what he's basically saying here is to describe Christ, the Son of God, with eyes like flame of fire, says he knows the heart of man, and no sin can be hidden from him. Okay? He knows his eyes, his flame of fire, nothing can be hidden from him. All right? That's the first reference and first description. So God's knowledge of all things, which we call omniscience. By the way, what are the three attributes of God? They all start with O. Omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. All right, all three O's. All right, so his omniscience is apparent to us throughout Scripture. We know that Hagar was alone in the wilderness, and we know that God knew her plight. Jeremiah knew God tests the hearts and mind of men. The apostles recognized that truth. But let me read you a couple of verses in John 2, verses 22 through 24. Interesting passage here to prove that God's omniscience. John 2, verses 24 and 25. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. We know that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Okay? And he knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. You know, I'll never forget this. I always thought this was an interesting comment. What does the, if you know somebody and I say, Norman, you've got a good reputation. What does that mean? I know that based on what I see of him, he's a good guy. He's got a good reputation. What's the difference in reputation? I might know his reputation externally, but what do I really not know? His real character. Someone defined reputation as what people know about you externally, but your character is what they don't know about you and what you do when you're not around others. Okay? God knows us. Jesus knows us. He has eyes like flame of fire, and nothing is hidden from him. He knows the heart of man. Okay? So knowing what was happening in this church would not be an issue because we have an omniscient God, an all-seeing, all-knowing God. So he knows what was going on there, and that's why he's addressing the situation. It also describes him in verse 18 as having feet like brass. Now, always remember in the Bible, brass indicates judgment. So we're getting ready to see where we're headed with this letter to this church. We have an all-knowing God. We've established his authority, saying the Son of God. We know he has eyes like flame of fire, so there's nothing hidden from him. And now he says he's got feet like brass. So there may be a time of judgment coming on this church. And that's the warning here. What about today? Nothing's changed. Do you believe the resurrected Christ searches the hearts of man to know where they are in their lives and what they're really like? Okay. Well, if we don't think that, just know there's a day coming. And I put the verse there, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Do I need to read that verse for you? You're probably familiar with it, but you need to listen to this verse because we're all going to encounter it. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says the following. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is the Bema seat that was known in that day and time, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, that has nothing to do with your salvation. I'm not talking about that. That's the great white throne judgment. I'm talking about the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll be judged. That's a pretty frightening, scary thought, folks, to think we have a lot to account for, okay? And we'll all do that. So the idea here is judgment is something we'll all encounter just as he's getting ready to judge this particular church. Let's talk about that. There are two kinds of judgments. There's a present judgment, what people can find out about as to who we are. That's just what I gave an illustration. As far as I know, this is a good man. My present judgment of him, this is a good man. Okay? That's my present judgment. But the future judgment is where Christ looks beyond all the facade and knows the real heart of man and knows and searches man and knows who he's really like. Okay? So Christ stands with a positive about this church before he makes any kind of degrading or denunciation. So let's see how he describes it. First of all, let's look in verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than they are at first. Does that sound pretty good? So what's he describing there? He's complimenting them on their works, their deeds, their love, their faith, their service, and their perseverance. All very positive things. I mean, he couldn't get more positive, could he? It's a laboring, hard-working church. Matter of fact, when he says the word service, that's the same word in Greek. It's diakonia, which is the Greek word for service, from which we get the word deacons. Deacons are servants in the church. Okay? So he is saying that there is our acts of kindness coming out of this church. They're a hard-working church. They're a patient church. They're doing all the right things. They're, in all appearances, they're a good church. Okay? Good church. What's he say next about it? They're a loving church. Unlike the church at Ephesus, who would not tolerate false teachers or apostles, yet they had lost their first love. He describes them as a loving church. Okay? Thyatira is loving, but they lack discernment, as we will learn later, and tolerating some things they should not be tolerating in the church. They're a loyal church. The little word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in Greek, means faithful, fidelity, loyalty. For some believers, they run their course when they become a believer. They're very loyal at first. They start out very much on fire for the Lord, but it starts wavering. That wasn't true of this church. It says here in the last part of this verse, what does it say? It says, the deeds of late are greater than at the first. It seems like they're growing in their service and their love for one another. So all looks so good. And then it says they're long-suffering. So they're loyal, loving, long-suffering. Perseverance means they abide in the faith. Patience stands where it is under the most difficult circumstances. They're very patient, loving people. It's the kind of church you'd want to be a part of. Loving, loyal, patient. It all sounds very, very good, doesn't it? But, and there's that word, but again, and that happens through all these letters. How many times did it happen in this letter? Look at verse 20. What's it start with? Three-letter word. What? All right. Look at verse 24. What's the first word there? But. Uh-oh. Does that not remind you of the times? Have you ever been to a doctor and he'll say, well, I'm going to go over your report, and he gives you this report, and then he says, but, and you go, your heart kind of sinks? Or how many of you have been through an employee evaluation at work? I remember those days. My supervisor would sit down with me. You did such as this is so good, but, and I always want to go, how can I improve, right? Is there always room for improvement? He's getting ready to tell this church, I've told you, you're loyal, you're long-suffering, you're loving. Those are all good things. But what does he say in this verse 20? I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So now that he's just told you all, it's almost like I ask, Jerry, do you want the good news or the bad news first? What do you usually want first? The good news. He's giving them the good news. Now, here's some bad news. There's something wrong. There was a cancer in the body in this church, a weed in the garden, a sin in the church. There was a lack of holiness. Now, I would suggest to you, if Satan can't ruin a church by political pressure, like he did the church in Smyrna, who were under persecution, remember we talked about that church, how persecuted they were? He will introduce evil. Look at page 95 in your textbook that you brought with you, hopefully this morning. Always bring your book with you, because I'll refer to this a lot. Page 95, let's read that little box there. This is a quote from John Stott down at the bottom. If the devil cannot conquer the church by the application of political pressure or the propagation of intellectual heresy, he will try the insinuation of moral evil. That was the dragon's strategy in Thyatira. Now, let's talk about this word Jezebel. You've told me nobody would ever name their daughter Jezebel. Let's recall the story. You remember King Ahab married Jezebel, okay? Her father was the priest of Ashtaroth, a Phoenician god equivalent to the Greek god Aphrodite and the Roman god Venus. So, pagan gods, all right? So her father was a priest to a pagan god. That's her background. So here, religion became divorced from morality and sexual acts became a part of worship. That's what went on in some of those pagan temples and those pagan shrines. If you go back and read in 1 Kings 16, Jezebel had such power, she persuaded King Ahab to build a temple to Asheroth, or as we call Asherah, which was a pagan god. You begin to see a problem here, okay? King Ahab was an Israelite king, but she was convincing him to also mix the things up, and let's also have a little temple to a pagan god, kind of like cover our bases, okay? She supported 850 prophets in her immoral cult as Ahab began killing God's prophets. You remember the attempt was to kill all of God's prophets, and the prophet Elijah was so afraid of this woman, he went and hid out. He was so afraid of her. She was quite a terror, okay? Now, this is not the same Jezebel. Immediately when I read that, I began thinking of that lady in the Old Testament. Obviously, she was 1,000 years ago. This is not the same woman, okay? And I've had lots of people, I read a lot of different sources as to who this person could be. And some sources suggest that this might have been the name of the pastor's wife. Wouldn't you? That was one source. I'm not sure I agree with that one. Or it might not be that you take this as a literal name of a person, period. It could be symbolic of a prophetess or someone who's evilly inclined, okay? So I want you to know that. What we also know that she claimed to be a prophetess. Now, I would remind you, what did Jesus tell us in Matthew 24? Remember, I told you often that one of the other eschatological parts of the New Testament, other than Revelation, and eschatological, let's define the word, comes from the word eschaton. Eschaton means the end. So if the study, the branch of theology that is eschatology is the study of what? End times. All right. Jesus in Matthew 24 gives us a study in eschatology. Matthew 24 is an eschatological passage. And in Matthew 24, verse 11, here's what he says. Talking about the end times. Many false prophets, or you could say prophetess, will arise and mislead many. So he warned us that that's what was going to happen. And sure enough, we have an example now in this particular church. So what is it that she's doing here? First of all, she's claiming to be a prophetess, all right? Now, we know that Ephesus could not tolerate false apostles and teaching. They tried to deal with it. Pergamos, remember when we studied the church last week, they tolerated practices of the doctrines of Balaam. And remember when we talked about Balaam and Balak? Remember that Balaam would do anything for money, okay? And he tried to bribe Balak tried to bribe Balaam into cursing Israel, and every time he tried to curse him out of his mouth, what happened? Israel got blessed, okay? And you remember the Nicolaitans, and let me comment about this. I'm not sure I made this very clear last week. The Nicolaitans, they were a group of people that had some false teachings, but one of the main things they were trying to do, and this is a Protestant viewpoint versus a Catholic viewpoint. You realize for many, many years, when church and Christianity was established, the main source of Christianity was out of a Catholic tradition, okay? We didn't have Protestantism until when? What century? 17th century, Martin Luther nailed the theses on the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, 95 theses, and that was in, I think, 1617. That started the Protestant Reformation, okay? So from Protestantism, and what was he trying to do? Trying to reform the Catholic Church because they were doing things he did not agree with, all right? Well, the Nicolaitans, this goes all the way back. The Nicolaitans were all of a sudden trying to teach that there was a dramatic separation between priest and laity, or the clergy and laity. What is one driving characteristic of Protestantism? Priesthood of all believers. What does priesthood of all believers mean? We have a direct personal relationship with God the Father. How many of you have known some Catholic people? I've had a lot of friends that were Catholic, and they would confess their sin through whom? To go to a confessional booth and confess their sin. Protestants don't agree with that because we believe what? What does 1 John 1, 9 and 10 say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. So, you mean I can confess my sins directly? Who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Does he hear my confession? All right, and he advocates for me, doesn't he? All right, so there's the big separation. This division was trying to be broken up, so to speak. They were trying to say there's not that division shouldn't exist. The Nicolaitans were teaching a heretical kind of point of view, and they were kind of saying there shouldn't be any separation. So Thyatira here tolerated an immoral woman in their presence. So what was totally rejected in Ephesus became tolerated in Thyatira. The church in Ephesus wouldn't allow false teaching, false prophets at all. So Christ is now ready to make a declaration to this church that something must be done. What's the message for churches today allowing any known immorality or false teaching in the church. What should be done? Should it be tolerated based on this letter? No. How do you know what's false teaching? Doesn't square with the Word of God, right? Okay. Now, let's talk about in the light of the service we just came out of, most of us. You remember the last verse that was read this morning in James? James 5, was it verse 20? What was that verse? Let's go back and look at it and see if we can apply it here in the letter of the church of Thyatira. James 5, verse 20, starting with verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, who is that addressing? If anyone among you, what? Yeah, it's somebody in the church is wandering away from the truth, and you know they have, then what's your responsibility according to that verse? To seek to turn them back. As the illustration I've given this morning, the ship's out there in the ocean, it needs to be turned around to bring back to shore. Now, let's relate this to sexual immorality as we're talking about what's going on in this church. And we're going to make the point because there's a way you do that and there's a way you don't do that. Okay? You remember this morning in the sermon, there was talked about public confession, private confession, and personal confession. Okay? Keep all that in mind because we're going to make the point here with this letter and relate it to what you just heard. All right. Oh, my goodness. What did I just do? Oh, there we go. All right. I thought, well, that struck me right then. That was timely. Okay. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. Is God patient? Is he patient for the one who, as James 5:20 says, has wandered from the truth? Is he patient? Anybody want him to be patient? Does God, as the sermon said this morning, ever give up on one of his children? No. All right. Keep that in mind. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. So, in verses 21 and 22, how many times do you see the word repent used? Count them. Three times? Three times. Do you think repentance has something to do with changing and bringing a person back? Does James 5:20 suggest to you, if you know somebody that's wandered from the truth, what's the first thing they've got to do? Acknowledge what they're doing. Confess what they're doing. But that little word, wait a minute, R-E-P-E-N, six letters, is an important word. Repent. Sometimes I think we take that much too lightly. But that's what he's saying. He said, in so many words, he says, I'm going to throw you on a bed of sickness. That almost reminds me of the quote, you made your own bed, now you got to sleep in it. You ever heard that statement said? You know, how many of you, I don't want to ask, raise your hand, but how many of you have been heartbroken of your children who you see them do the wrong thing? You know they're going, and they made a mess of their life. They're going to have to live with it. Same kind of principle. This judgment, it says, will continue on to our children. All of this judgment will occur so that all the churches will know that Christ is the one who searches and knows the hearts and minds of believers. He's in charge. He knows what's going on in this church, and he knows what's going on in people who are following this evil woman. What does this church represent? Now, let me throw this out again, because I sometimes think I'm making comments here this morning. You think I'm just in here as a Protestant, Baptist, evangelical, all this, downgrading the Catholic Church, but I'm just going to be very honest with you. I want you to look at what we're talking about here. This church of Thyatira represents the church during the Middle or Dark Ages, the 13th century. Christianity in that time was combined with pagan philosophies and practices. They let paganism work into the Christian doctrines and teachings. There's a word for that. Syncretism. Say that with me. Syncretism, okay? What was going on? The Roman Catholic or Universal Church at that time began the exaltation of Mary as a co-redeemer alongside Christ. which I don't think the Bible ever teaches that Mary is a co-redeemer. And I don't think anyone should be praying to Mary, okay? You pray to Christ for forgiveness, all right? So I want you to understand, for many at that time, Mary was seen as an intercessor between man and God in those Middle Ages. That's the way sometimes ideas that are not squared with the Bible, you all told me that's one way you judge a good church, is it biblically based? That was one way it was creeping in at that time in the Middle Ages. They were introducing doctrinal heresy in some of their teachings, okay? Now, what's the message for Christians here? The message for Christians. Let's look at verse, and I didn't go through this, but I will kill her children with pestilence. The churches will know that I'm he who searches the minds and hearts. I'll give to each one according to your deeds. So he's basically saying that I'm going to have you for a long time suffer because of what you're doing. Now, and we look in verse 24. We begin to see another little but there, changes the train of thought after he's complimented them in the first chapter, in the first few verses in chapter 19, talks about their service, their love, their faith, and all that. Then he talks about what he's got against them. But then he ends on a positive note. And I love this. There's always something positive because our God is a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a compassionate God. But in verse 24, I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who are the rest? He defines them, who do not hold this teaching. And what she was doing, here's another thing. I want to describe what was going on. I need to give you more historical setting here than I probably have done. As I told you, Thyatira was known for guilds and trade unions, right? Well, lots of times they had what they call social celebrations, and the guilds would get together, and they would have very much social occasions. But they became very much pagan in their nature. What I read about and what I found was going on in many of these social guilds and social things that they had, they were mandatory for the guild workers and people to come to these events. They were held at the Temple of Apollo, pagan temple. And what they did at that pagan temple was they encouraged the men who came from these guilds to these celebrations to participate in sexual immorality. Do I need to describe further what that could be? Okay, I think I made that pretty clear. So when he says, I know the hearts and minds of you, but I know also what you're doing and how you're allowing that idea to think that your sexual immorality can exist, coincide with your Christian faith, it just doesn't jive. He says, I know that, okay? But in verse 24, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, and what he's suggesting there is what's going on is satanically influenced and inspired, okay? What does he say? As I call them, I'll place no other burden on you. Now, what in the world does that mean? Because he's saying here, not everybody here is following this prophetess Jezebel. Not everybody is going and being participating in this kind of thing. So what you all remember, he says, I'm not going to place another burden on you. That almost goes back to Acts 15. Do y'all remember in Acts 15, there was a controversy. They call it the church conference at Jerusalem, and they got together and discussed what was a real problem for a lot of people in early first century. You got to remember, Christianity can be described as a sect, S-E-C-T, coming out of what religion? Judaism. Did the Jews have a lot of rules? Oh, yeah. Matter of fact, about 613 of them. All right? So it was very much legalistic, wasn't it? Well, to come into the mix, a religion, under the missionary Paul particularly, and for Paul and these people to say, folks, you don't have to do all these things to come to faith. You just need simply to follow Jesus Christ and place your faith in him and in him alone. Well, the Acts 15 conference is really all about that. How are they going to transition from being Jews but to become Christians and not have to worry about all the legalism they grew up under? All right? So they said, but they did say not to eat food sacrificed to idols, okay? Because that was a practice in that day and time. They had these pagan temples. They were having worship centers there. eating food. He said, don't do that. But he said, my decision is not to trouble you who are turning to God, those who are not following Jezebel, except to abstain from things contaminated by idols and fornication from what is strangled from blood. So Jesus, in this particular verse, kept it simple. He said, keep on doing what you're doing, and that is not following Jezebel and what she's trying to get you to do. That's why he says, you are not of this, do not hold to this teaching, all right? I guess I asked this question as I was thinking about legalism, and I think we've kind of relaxed ourselves on this a lot in churches, but did you all used to grow up, I grew up in this church, did you have a lot of legalistic kind of practices when you grew up in the Baptist church? I did. You know, nowadays we've changed so much. It was sort of a legalistic idea. Nobody did any work on Sunday. A lot of the stores were closed. Nobody went to the movies on Sunday. Nobody mowed their yard on Sundays. And they're just things you thought you're not supposed to do, okay? That may say, well, that's too much legalism. We live under grace. But that's kind of what I grew up in. Did you all grow up in that? Yeah, I did too. Grew up sort of legalistic. You're not supposed to do this, not supposed to do that, particularly on Sunday, all right? We've kind of said, no, we don't follow all those rules anymore to become a believer, but there's still some adherence to some holiness, isn't there? But you know what I love about all the particular letters that he's written here? I love them because he reminds them that you can be an overcomer. Look at verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So he's encouraging those, again, who are in this church, who are not following Jezebel, who are persevering and not her letting her influence you, hold fast until I come. I'm coming again. And then he addresses them, and in every letter we've read so far, if you look at chapter 2, verse 7, overcomers. Chapter 2, verse 11, overcomers. Here again, he who overcomes, look at verse 26. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, he makes two promises. And what are the promises? Let me read them and then let me explain them. To him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And the second, I will give him the morning star. So let's talk about that, because there's some confusion about what some of that could mean. But let's talk about it. First thing he says, if they will remain faithful to Christ, if you're an overcomer, you will rule with him one day. What is that reference? The millennial kingdom and ruling with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Now, put your thinking cap on. We went through all the discussion of the end times. I taught you amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, historical premillennial, right? But what did I also tell you? Amillennial point of view that some churches hold to, ah means what? No, they don't believe in a thousand-year reign. But Christ is saying here, if you hold faithful to the end, you will reign with me. He just said here, what are you going to do? I'm going to give you authority over the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. So the teaching that we are espousing in studying Revelation, which follows a premillennial, dispensational premillennial view for the most part, is, are we promised there's a time coming when we will rule with Christ as saints? Yes, and that is the millennial kingdom. And I think that's what he's talking about here, all right? Now, when he talks about the morning star, that's where it becomes a little confusing, or it can be. I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? The reference to the morning star. A lot of interpretations of this phrase refer to that as being Christ, because he's called the bright and morning star, all right? So it seems to be a reference to Christ coming in the dark hour that precedes the dawn of the kingdom. So I think what he's suggesting, if you're going to be an overcomer, you're not following Jezebel, you stay faithful to the word and faithful to me in your beliefs, this is what I promise is going to happen. You're going to reign with me, with the saints, in the millennial kingdom, and I will be here with you as the bright and morning star. Revelation 22, verse 16, calls him that. I'm going on to read. That's the one of the final chapters, if not the final chapter in Revelation, and it refers to him. Revelation 22:6. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus is declared as the root of David. We're going to look at that when we get on into Revelation. The descendant of David, and I'm the bright morning star. So here, if you're going to be an overcomer, what must you do? Stay firm in the faith, persist in the faith, persevere, and this is the promise I make to you. Those are my promises. You will reign with me in eternity, and you will have the opportunity to see me in physical form. Now, what do we summarize this? Well, we must summarize this as those who are involved in immorality must repent, and those who are overcomers continue what you are doing. Now, let me say this before we conclude here today. How am I to handle a situation if I know spiritual adultery or sexual adultery or immorality is occurring in the church and I know about it? Am I supposed to get in my little prayer group and blast it all over it? Or am I supposed to tell 10 people who will tell 10 more? No. What does the Bible say? What are you supposed to do first? Go one-on-one, and if that brings the person back into the truth, you've done a good thing. James 5:20. If not, what happens? You go with a witness, because the Bible talks about two witnesses, all right? Then the other problem is, what happens if that doesn't work? Then it's supposed to be exposed to the church. All right, now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in a church where they practiced church discipline. Have you ever been in a church where they did church discipline? Okay. Not an easy situation. Very uncomfortable. But does this letter to the church at Thyatira say it must be dealt with? I don't know how else you can read it otherwise. Very definitely. When he says in a culture like ours, the message is, he who has an ear, let him hear. Then I ask these questions. Are we listening to what the Spirit says to us today? And last, are there things in our lives that need to be changed? If so, what's the message of the letter to Thyatira? It's a six-letter word. Repent. It's very simple. Repent. And as we heard this morning, it doesn't have to be a public confession. It could be private or personal. But the point is, repent. You're never going to get the blessings of God. And a good church is never going to get better unless they deal with a situation like that. God will never bless them. That's the letter to the church at Thyatira. All right? Thank you for listening, and thank you for being such a good class. Let me close with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you again for those who gather here every Sunday. Help me as I continue to challenge to study this book and try to make it relevant to our people who come each Sunday to study your word. Thank you for their hearts. Thank you for the compassion of this class. Thank you for our church. I believe we have a good church. I believe we can always be a better church, but we must learn from these letters we're studying what it takes to make our church what you'd want it to be, because you have eyes like flame of fire, your feet are bronzed, and Lord, you will judge us if we don't deal with it. Help us to understand that. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.